He came to church this morning. Have you ever felt unworthy or not qualified or that? That's the way I feel right now. I was discussing it with the Lord, and I was just saying, you know, I'm not worthy to stand up here and do what you're asking me to do. But that's when he reminded me, it's not up to me. It's not about what I can come up with. It's all about him. So before I get started, I would like to just give full disclosure. Today I'm going to be using a lot of illustrations. I'm going to be using a lot of analogies and things like that to try to explain some things. And some of those analogies I came up with, like I made up, but then some of them are just some that I've picked up over the years, I've read in books, and you know, I always want to give credit to somebody if I'm using something of theirs, but these analogies and things are so old that it's hard to nail down where they first come from. But I just don't want to stand here and try to act like I'm creative or more creative than I am, or take any credit that the Lord should have. So, also, afterwards, after this message that I feel like God has given me, if you are curious and want to pursue these thoughts anymore, I wanted to make a few book recommendations before I get started. One book that helped me as I was studying for this, and it was an easier read, was called How to Know God Exists by Ray Comfort. And another one was called Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Now, if you want to get a little deeper and go a little more academic, another book is called Defending Your Faith by R.C. Sproul and Stealing from God by Frank Turek. Now that we've gotten finished with that, I'd like to go into God's Word. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27. And in this, Jesus has just preached one of the greatest messages ever. I heard a pastor one time, and he said, never put into a title more than you can deliver into the message. But if Jesus was to give this a title, it would be the greatest sermon ever preached. And at the end of this sermon, where he covered so many topics and so many things, he ended it with this. Verse 24, he said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for being here with us today, God. We thank you, Lord, that you have come into our lives, Lord. God, that when we are with you, that we have the opportunity, Lord, that you came and you gave us the opportunity to live forever. Lord, that you have filled our lives with hope. And Lord, as I speak these words today, I ask that none of these things would be just my opinions or my pet peeves, God, that I'd ask that you would speak through me, God, that you would use me as an instrument today, and God, that you would receive all the glory that comes from this. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a scary statistic that I stumbled on not that long ago, and the Lord started kind of putting this message into my heart, was that 70 to 80%, no, I think it's 70 to 88% of all children, once they leave the home, leave the faith right at the home, never to return. Now, I looked, I wanted to make sure the statistic was right, so I checked, and it was always within that range. Every source I found was within 70 to 88%. And a lot of times, because you think, well, the kids go off to college, and then the college professors, and the college professors get demonized because, you know, colleges are filled with a majority of non-believing professors. But the truth was, it didn't really differ from the kids that went to college and the kids that didn't. See, it was just that they leave their home and they just don't care about their faith anymore. It's just something they did back then. And as I was pondering it, I started thinking about other things. And I was like, well, do they leave other things behind? And the answer is no. Like, if you raise your kids to like a certain college football team, they leave the house, they don't quit liking that team, right? And it just confused me, why would somebody leave the house, leave the faith and hope of Jesus Christ behind, but they could keep liking their other allegiances, like they don't leave those behind? And that was confusing to me. And as I was thinking about it, praying about it, I remembered a story I'd heard. Somebody had told me about this incident that had happened at work with them. They were working at a restaurant, and this 18-year-old girl was working there with them. And she was from the holiness religion, and she didn't believe in, like, she didn't wear makeup. She only wore long dresses, and she wouldn't cut her hair. And she was being ridiculed by all the people she worked with. And they kept pestering her about it and teasing her about it. And one evening, they were like, why do you do what you do? Why don't you cut your hair? Why don't you wear makeup? Why don't you wear pants? Why, why? And she finally got frustrated, and she said, I don't know why I do the things I do. I don't know why I'm supposed to do this stuff. And see, I think that is the problem with most of our kids. See, I have a house full of kids, and I have some that are coming of age, and they're getting ready to leave the house. So when I read statistics like this, it scares me. Now, like this lady, she's grew up in a religion and in a church atmosphere, but has she had the truths explained to her to where she could understand them and defend them? When somebody pressures, if somebody pressures you on certain issues of the Bible or of your faith, do you understand why you do the things you do? Do we understand things? So I came up with a list of four. I was trying to think of, I wanted to cover a lot of things, but I have a short amount of time, so I was like, I kept praying, and I had a big list, and the Lord just kept knocking some things down, and I want to try my best to keep this as simple as I can, because I go out and I talk to people about the Lord a lot. And I tell them about Jesus, and I get hit with a lot of questions. And through the years, I've had to research and go back and look through things and come up with answers. But I thought I would come up with some of the things that I've been hit with the most. So I narrowed it down to a list of four. Number one, God is the creator of everything. Do you understand that? He is. But what happens when somebody comes up to you and says, how do you know that? Recently, I had a child in children's church. I was letting them just ask whatever questions they wanted. And he raised his hand. He said, how do we know there's a God? And I said, well, what do you mean by that? He says, well, how do you know that there really is a God in heaven? Like, how do we know this? And to help you, you go back to creation. This is not all the answers, and I'm not going to dig super deep into this, but a quick answer for you guys when your children come to you maybe and ask you these questions is, creation bears witness to the Creator. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, since the creation of the world is invisible, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What that basically means is you look and you could say, and the analogy I always use is I'll point to a building or something, and I'll say, you see the building? How do you know there was a builder? And the answer is, the building is evidence of the builder. Or you point to a painting, you say, see the painting? See this beautiful painting? How do you know there was a painter? Well, it sounds ridiculous to say it like that because the painting itself is evidence of a painter. So when someone says, how do we know there's a God? Creation bears witness to the God of the universe. You say, look at this creation. It bears witness of the Creator. Take something like Stonehenge, or one of the big sites and the wonders of the world. You take Stonehenge and we see something like this that is that old, and you see a structure of blocks. But no one dared say that happened by accident or that just naturally occurred. As soon as we discovered something like that, we look at it and we say, somebody did that. We don't know who or why, but they did it. If we walk out on the beach and we see like a little heart drew in the sand, we don't think that that happened naturally. We look and we say somebody has done that, that there was some intelligence behind that. So those are just some of the answers. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4 says, for every house is built by someone, and he who built all things is God. Now, number 2 is the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, this just is something that I've noticed that we take for a given. We just assume that the virgin birth is, it's there. We sing it about it in Christmas songs. We brush over it. But when pressed as on it, it's one of those things that I've noticed a lot of Christians just don't care about. When they're challenged on it, they're like, well, it really doesn't matter if he was virgin born. And I've discovered that a lot of people do not understand it. So I was going to try to put it as simple as I could. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if we've already accepted that God is the creator of the universe, he created everything, like nothing existed, there was non-existent materials, but God spoke everything into existence, then it's not hard for us to make that next step and say that Mary could produce a Y chromosome without having the genetic material possible. It's simple to believe that if we believe in the creation. But why does it matter? It matters like this. The Bible refers to Jesus as the second Adam, or Adam number 2 in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's like this. See, we are all born in sin, right? Have you heard that as Christians? We're born in sin because Adam and Eve, the first two people, they fell into sin. Adam fell into sin, and because of that, we're all born into sin. So like when you see your little children, you don't have to think, I need to teach this child to be selfish. Right? Children are naturally selfish, right? You don't have to teach them to say the word mine, do you? You don't have to teach a child to lie. It just comes natural. We have a natural bend towards sin because of Adam's fall. Think of it like Adam fell and you have this row of dominoes, and Adam is that first domino. And Adam fell, he knocked over the next domino, which knocked over every domino. Okay? But then God came in this, he came and in the form of Jesus Christ, and Jesus became born of Mary, a virgin birth. So you have another row of dominoes now. See, Adam is not Jesus' dad. God is Jesus' father. The virgin birth happened, and it set this other set of dominoes up that are not knocked over and that you could not knock over. So because of that, because of the virgin birth, we can leap over and we don't have to be slave to a sin nature. You understand? All right, I hope that made sense. But we're talking about sin. So the third thing I thought that I'll get challenged on a lot when I'm talking to people is Jesus died for our sins. Now that's another saying. We say Jesus died for our sins, but we are all sinners, right? It happens. That's the way we were born. We were born with a bend towards doing what we should not do. Now, the first verse that I ever memorized, because I saw myself as a really bad person, I looked and I didn't want to forget what God had took me from. So I memorized Romans 3:23. And it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But sometimes it's hard to understand because we think of sin and, you know, we say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but, you know, I'm not Hitler. I'm not Osama bin Laden. I'm not some murderer. Look at that guy over there. He's done terrible things. I may be a sinner, but I'm not as bad as him. So it causes us to devalue what Jesus did for us. It causes us to devalue what happened on the cross. So think of it like this. We have an overweight person, right? Say 800 pounds. And he's sitting there, and the doctor is coming to see him, and the doctor's telling him, hey, your weight is out of control. You are severely overweight, unhealthy, and we got to do some very dramatic things to get you under control because you are very sick and things are going to be bad. And the doctor's trying to tell him this. You are overweight. You are 900 pounds. And how silly would it be if the guy, instead of listening to the doctor, went out and found somebody that was 1,000 pounds and said, well, I'm not overweight. Look at this guy. I'm not a health risk. Look at this guy. His weight is way worse than mine. It makes no sense when you put it in those terms. We have to understand that just because we're better than some doesn't negate what Jesus did, our need for a Savior. It's like this. It's like a group of people, they go out on a cruise ship and they go out into the ocean and they go about 20 miles out. When they reach 20 miles out, the ship starts to sink. So all the people on the boat have to get into the water and start swimming, right? And the first people to start struggling were the elderly, right? They're swimming their hearts out, but they just don't have the strength. They make it about 100 yards, and then they go down. And then you got the next group, you got these out-of-shape people, and they're just swimming their hearts out. They make it a couple of miles, but eventually they go under too. And then you got the athletic people that are out there, the young people, the athletic, the strong, and they're swimming their hearts out. And some of them even made it to 19 miles, but then they drown too. And in the end, they all drown. And think of it like they all set out swimming for sure, but they all fell short. And that's the way it is with us. It doesn't matter if you're better than your neighbor. Sin is sin. We're no better. Don't look down. If you see somebody who is doing things and you just disapprove of their lifestyle, don't make the mistake of thinking that you're better than they are. All right. But what does it matter? Right, Jesus died for our sins. What does that mean? So we've established we're sinners. We all fall short, every one of us. There's none good, no, not one, our Savior said. So we tell somebody Jesus died for your sins, but it doesn't make sense, right, when questioned. Now, we're all churchgoers. And some of us are sitting here saying, well, we just accept it. But then somebody's going to come to you one day, and it may be your child, and they're going to say, so what? What does that matter? See, when Jesus died for our sins, it wasn't a matter of saying, I'm going to die for your sins, now just ask me to forgive you, right? That's not what took place. It's not that he just took our punishment. Okay, imagine you're in a courtroom and you are guilty of some crime, say robbing a bank or murdering somebody, and you're right there. They have video evidence, they have witness testimony, and you are guilty. Right? At that moment, you have maybe the death sentence on you, or maybe you have a $1 million fine. Either way, you can't pay that. I have no means to take care of this. I am lost without hope. I am guilty of this thing that they're accusing me of, and the judge is telling me I'm guilty. But what happens is Jesus comes in and says, don't worry about it. I'll pay his fine. I'll take his punishment. And at that point, the courts can let you go. See, it's not that we walk up and say, God, forgive me. See, God, forgive me. That's a nice thing to say, but what we need to understand is that when Jesus died on the cross for us, it was a legal transaction. You understand? We had a debt, a fine, that we could not pay. Jesus stepped in and paid the fine for us so that we could legally go free. At that point, God could say, you are free to go. Okay? That is the legal transaction that took place. So when you're thinking about it, understand, it's not just that you ask Jesus into your heart. It is, God, I am a sinner. Forgive me. You died on the cross for me. All right. And the fourth one, and I'm finishing up. The resurrection. I had a friend recently. Well, I've had a few friends recently. And that have talk to me about this issue of the resurrection. And I've had several that come to me and they're like, well, I believe in God. I believe that God created everything. But I just don't believe in the afterlife. This is kind of like saying, I believe in the watchmaker. But then when he wound up the watch, he just wound it up and let it start ticking and then he walked away. Right, he's not involved in our lives. He doesn't have a place for us to go when we die. There's no life after death. And I've often had people say, well, how do you know what's right? How do you know who's right? Everybody, you know, there's so many different cultures that believe in God, that worship a God. They have different religions. How do you know which one's right? How do you know? And there's a lot of theological evidence, a lot of things you can go into. But really, it's not about who's right. It's about what happened. Understand? There's more than just biblical records of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is proof that he is right. If you're wondering about things, it's that Jesus went around proclaiming that he would rise again. And he did. See, there was other people that proclaimed things like that. It didn't happen. Now, when I was, I guess, around my mid-20s, I came to faith at age 20. Around my mid-20s, for whatever reason, I guess I was having these itches where I wanted to go out and do things. And I was wondering, well, why am I wasting my time in this? Is this real? And I started questioning my faith. And there's nothing wrong with that. Ask questions, but look for the answers too. So I started looking into it, and I was like, well, why? How do I know? Why should I follow Jesus? Why should I be a Christian? How do I know this is true? So I started looking it up, and the thing that meant the most to me and affected me the most is what I decided to spend time on sharing. It was I started looking at the historical evidence and the historical traditions of what the church taught about the disciples. You see, Jesus had followers and he had disciples, right? We know the stories, we've read about them. But after the book of Acts, there's historical records and teachings about what happened to these guys that are not in the Bible. So I had to look up what happened to these guys. So a real quick list is, Peter was crucified upside down. Most people know that one. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Thomas is an interesting one. See, we call him the doubter. You ever heard Thomas called the doubter? Doubting Thomas? We look down on him. The history of Thomas is that he went to India spreading the gospel, telling people about Jesus. And then when he got there, one of the princes in India converted to Christianity, which infuriated the king. So the king started killing Christians to punish Thomas, because he wanted Thomas. So Thomas goes and surrenders himself to them to punish Thomas. He ends up being speared to death. Now, one of the traditions says that Thomas was being burned alive and that it was taking too long to kill him, so then they speared him. Okay? That was Thomas, the doubter. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown off a temple. They took him up on the temple because they got sick of him. They threw him off. When he hit the ground, he was badly damaged, but he came up and started asking God to forgive the people who had thrown him off the temple, which made them even madder. So they took these rods that were used to beat heavy rugs and carpets. They picked up these rods and they beat him to death. Andrew was crucified on an X. Matthew impaled and beheaded. Nathanael beat to death by a whip. Philip impaled by iron hooks. James, the son of Zebedee, thought to be beheaded by Herod. Jude was killed by the Magi in Persia. Matthias stoned to death and beheaded. And John died of old age. But don't think that John didn't suffer. See, John may have not had his life cut short, but John was tortured. One historical story about John is that they took him and they put him in the Colosseum in Rome, and they were going to make a spectacle out of him. And you can imagine all the people there, they're just dying to see the blood of this Christian, because that was what they were doing. And they put John out there and they put him in this oil and was going to boil him to death. But as they're boiling him and making this spectacle out of him, he wouldn't die. And the story goes that John was praising God, and that at a point people realized he's in boiling oil and he's not dying. So the crowd started to turn. And the Caesar got upset, and the men, he commanded his soldiers to spear John to death, kind of like they did Thomas. Because it's like the crowd's starting to turn, we need to spear him. But then at the last second, Caesar decided, he got scared, and he said, if they stick a spear through this man and he doesn't die, then I have lost Rome. So instead, he imprisoned him and shipped him off. But that's what John went through. So John suffered. He may have died of old age, but John went through it too. But I'm telling you this because the thing about it was, every one of these guys who you just read about, they could have escaped the death penalty that they faced. They could have escaped the torture. They could have escaped everything. All they would have had to do was say that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Okay? Most people, even if you're telling the truth, if somebody is torturing you, to get you to lie, you will lie just to get out of the torture. I mean, I can't imagine seeing boiling oil and they're going to put me in that unless I say something they want me to say. I would probably say it if I hadn't met Jesus. But these guys, they had witnessed something. They had seen the resurrection. See, if Jesus had never rose from the dead, they wouldn't have given up their lives like they did. And I started thinking, what would make a person be like that? And see, it wasn't just that. They would not just die themselves, but then they would have other Christians tortured in front of them and beheaded in front of them. They would even take children and do this to them. But even in the face of that, because you're like, well, I would take whatever punishment for myself. But imagine if they took your child, put your child in front of you and start torturing your child. How quickly would you be tempted to say whatever they wanted you to say? But see, the only reason you wouldn't is if you knew that death wasn't the end. If you are thoroughly convinced that death is not the end, if they bring up a child and they're going to kill it, you know, this child, this is not the end. I will see you again. When they bring you up, you say, I know for a fact. See, it wasn't just a resurrection, because we like to talk about the resurrection. We're taking the youth group to an event called the resurrection. But there was also an ascension. You guys remember reading about that? Could you imagine? You see a guy raised from the dead. That's crazy. Your mind's blown. Your life has changed forever. But then you see him take off like Superman into the sky. Okay? Nowadays, that would be crazy for us to see, but we could start thinking, well, maybe he had some hooks on him and something lifted him, you know, like a helicopter. But go back 2,000 years ago and imagine what that was like to see a man resurrected, but then he just says, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. And he takes off into the sky. See, these guys witnessed this, and that is why they laid down their lives. So that, when I started digging into that, I started thinking, okay, it's not about who's right. It's about what happened. And what happened is that Jesus rose from the dead. And after that, how does that affect us? So Jesus rose from the dead. But see, Jesus said that we would rise from the dead too if we just follow him. But lots of people say stupid things. Lots of people make bold claims that don't come true. But he actually did rise from the dead. It's like this. It's like if I said, I'm going to give everybody in here $1 million apiece at the door as you leave. You guys would look at me and think that I'm lying, right? You'd be right. But what if I said, to prove to you I'm not lying, I'm going to give each of you $100,000 apiece right now? Okay, if I hand each of you $100,000, you might start thinking, he might be serious. Yeah, he might be serious about this $1 million. And that's kind of what the resurrection was. Do you see, Jesus said, you're going to rise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead, and because of this, you're going to be able to rise from the dead. You're going to live forever with me. Well, when he rose from the dead, that was like me handing you $100,000 saying I'm going to give you $1 million at the door. It was like a down payment of faith. They witnessed it and they said, he's serious. Now as the guys come up to sing, I want to give everybody an opportunity. Maybe you're in here today and you've never thought about these things, or maybe you've been in church your whole life and you never understood these certain things about the gospel or about the Bible. I want to give you an opportunity as the musicians play to come forward and come to the altar and surrender your life to Christ for the first time. Maybe you've been in church your whole life, maybe you've just fallen away recently. I want to give you a chance to come to the altar too. So as they play, You guys are invited to the altar.